Well, good morning again. It is hard to realize this is the last Friday morning, the last morning of our series, and it's been a real joy and privilege for me to be here with you. Sometimes we get into a situation where we have to climb over walls of indifference and even in opposition sometimes when preaching the gospel. And what a delight it is to come to open the Word where hearts are open and receptive to His Word. It's a real joy and delight to have been with you this week. Shall we look at the last chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the issue of their lives, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we know the promise of God is to bless the reading of his sacred word. We have been looking at some important lessons in these final chapters in the Hebrew epistle, the great faith chapter, the great hope chapter, and now the great love chapter. We saw that the great faith chapter ends where faith as we know it now ends, in the caves and the dens of the earth. We saw the great hope chapter ends where hope ends, as we know it now, with our service for God down here. Chapter 13, the great love chapter, however, carries us at the end into the glory forever and ever, because faith and hope shall cease, but love abides. Chapter 13 is the great love chapter. That is the keynote of this chapter. And in the chapter there are 11 exhortations. Let us, let us, let us. These are divided into two groups. Four of them are directed to the mind. And we can tell that because we're called to remember or not to forget. And seven are directed to the heart. The four that are directed to the mind, we might wonder, why are we told not to forget certain kinds of people? We're not to forget the stranger. We're not to forget the prisoner. We're not to forget the elder. And we're not to forget the poor. Now, why of all the others are these four selected with a special exhortation not to forget? Well, I suppose it's because if we look at these, they are the people we are most likely to forget. And so we have a forceful exhortation based on the love of the brethren, or Christian love, perhaps more generally, not to forget the stranger, the prisoner, the elder, and the poor. Now, why would we forget the stranger? Well, I suppose we would forget the stranger because he's not of us. He doesn't belong. And there's the danger that we may pass him by because he does not belong to the group, not part of us. It's not a willing ignoring. It's not a willful forgetfulness. It's just that it's not of us. And the danger is we might forget him. I suppose such a thing would never happen in Park of the Palms, in this particular context where there are so many visitors coming in and are given warm welcomes and fellowship is the keynote of this place. But there are some places where the stranger comes and goes and is not generally and warmly accepted. I remember many years ago during the war, I was free for a Lord's Day and was so happy to get out to find the assembly in the city where I had just been posted to. And I got to this rather large assembly in England, which shall be nameless, and I sat about two-thirds of the way back on the aisle seat. And we had a very nice Lord's Supper, a very nice remembrance of the Lord. And after the meeting, we rose and went out. And I was longing for somebody to invite me home to dinner. I really didn't care what they gave me to eat. But I was so sick and tired of the barrack room and the language and the atmosphere there that as a young Christian I was craving a Christian home and a Christian atmosphere. I went out the door. No one shook my hand. I stood on the sidewalk as long as my national pride would let me, and not a soul came near to me. And that large assembly all went by. I kicked around the city all day. I went out to a restaurant, and I remember I had a very tasteless omelette for lunch. And the devil was about two paces behind me, or one of his emissaries, perhaps. And he was really slandering those Christians and giving me a bad time all day long. But I went back to the evening meeting and sat about the same seat, and there was a good gospel meeting. The place was packed to the doors. After the meeting, again, I arose, still longing in my heart for Christian fellowship for what was left of the day. I had only gone a couple of steps when a big, tall, good-looking fellow, a little older than myself, came down the aisle with his hand outstretched and a smile hanging on both ears. And he says, "Glad to see you, brother." And I was glad to see him. He says, "My wife and two little girls are just going home to make a wee cup of tea. Would you come back with us and have a cup of tea?" Oh, boy, was I glad. And after he finished visiting, we set out down the road, and his wife and little girls had gone on ahead. And as we walked down the road, he put his arm round my shoulder. He said, "You know, I'm just a visitor here myself." I thought, what a shame that was. How the only person to notice the stranger, the needy young man, was another stranger. Such a thing would never happen, as I say, of course, in this place, but the danger is always there. It's not that we want to forget them. It's just that suddenly we see our friends. We haven't seen all week, and we visit with them, and we chat with them, and we're taken up with our own affairs, and there's a stranger come in. His heart is perhaps breaking, or her burden is heavy. She's longing for someone to come over and show for some personal interest, and we don't intend to forget them. But the danger is there. Forget not the stranger. We forget the stranger because he's not of us. But then we're not to forget the prisoner. Remember them in verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. I suppose specifically in the days of this epistle, There were those who were in bonds for Christ, prisoners of the Lord Jesus. Because of the faith and their witness, they had been taken and put into prison, and they were called not to forget them. Well, I doubt if there is anyone in this land or in my country to the north who would be in prison for the sake of the gospel today. There are places, of course, where that is true. In China and in Albania and in other lands, there are those who suffer imprisonment because of their faith, and we are not to forget them. Though we do not know them, we are to remember them before the Lord. But I'm not thinking so much of those who are imprisoned behind prison bars, but those who are bound in sick rooms, in hospital rooms, those who are not able to get out to the meeting for physical reasons perhaps, or personal reasons. They're bound to their homes, and we're encouraged not to forget the prisoner. Why would we forget the prisoner? Well, we forget the stranger because he's not of us, and we forget the prisoner after a while because he's not with us anymore. And after some absenteeism, we begin to lose touch and we begin to forget them. The danger is there that we may forget them. You remember when Job passed through his deep sorrow, Job's three friends came to see him. And of course they come under a great deal of judgmental attitude, and of course the Lord was angry with them also because of what they said and how they approached the problem. But we have to remember, at least they did go. They did go to visit Job. And when they saw him for 7 days, they sat in silence and grief. They didn't just send him a little letter and say, "We're thinking about you." Well, as that is good and very nice, they went to see him. They communicated something, even by their presence. We forget the prisoner because he's not with us anymore. And then we're not to forget the elder in verse 7. Those who have gone before, I suppose literally it's the pioneer, those who have broken ground and gone ahead of us. We are not to forget them, but those who have the rule over us, we're not to forget the elder. Why would we forget the elder? We forget the stranger because he's not of us. We forget the prisoner because he's not with us. We forget the elder because he's always with us. He's always there. If anything needs to be done in the assembly, there he is. He's there to put on the lights and to turn them off. He's there to take care of material things and spiritual things. And we get so accustomed to his presence in the midst of his assembly, that there's a danger that we forget him and take him for granted. He doesn't serve for our thanks. But we all need a little encouragement at times, even elders do. How nice to go to these brethren and just let them know of your interest and prayers as they carry the heavy responsibility of the flock of God. Forget not the elders in our prayers and in our fellowship. In verse 16, we are not to forget the poor, those who need special communication, that are sacrificial, perhaps, on the part of the giver. We're not to forget the poor. Why would we forget the poor? Because, again, the poor are always with us, the Lord Jesus said. The poor ye have always with you. And, of course, there are those who do have financial need among us. And they're not going to go around with a button in their lapel and says, "I need a few dollars, please." They're not going to be waving flags or dropping hints or by innuendo make their needs known. It takes the consecrated eye and the sensitive spirit to discern material needs amongst the people of God. And so we should be sensitive to those needs and be ready quietly and perhaps even anonymously to minister to those who are poor in material things. But I'm thinking more of those who are spiritually poor. There are always those in the assembly that have very, very little resource spiritually. Not only do they have nothing to give others, but they seem to be living on the bare edge of spiritual subsistence. Their spirits are dry, their hearts are cold, and they always seem to be in a spiritually poor condition. Well, the Lord says, don't forget them. And we must constantly remember their ever-recurring need. There are some of God's dear people that just seem to need constant nursing all through their lifetime. They need to be spoon-fed and helped, and we know that they should be able to dig into the Word. We know that they have the same resources that we have. We all have 24 hours. We all have a copy of the book. We all have the Holy Spirit. But somehow or another, there are those who don't seem to be able to lay hold upon the great resources in Christ, and they live in a spiritually poor condition. Well, he says, don't forget them anyway. Minister to them, and out of your abundance, let them be satisfied. We referred to that text yesterday. And the Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. These are they whose spiritual resources are never diminished themselves, because they're always serving out of the overflow. They always have adequate resources to minister to others. It's the overflow, and their own resources always seem to be well filled. Because, of course, they derive their strength and enablement not from their natural energy or enthusiasm, but from the Lord Himself. And so we have these four exhortations directed to the mind. Forget not the stranger, because he's not of us. Forget not the prisoner, because he's not with us. Forget not the elder, because he's always there. We take him for granted. Forget not the poor, because they too are always among us, and it is our obligation to supply for their need. Then there are seven other exhortations directed to the heart. And that would be a lovely series for a week of meetings right here at Park of the Palms. We're just going to select one of these, the first one. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This exhortation touches a threefold realm in the believer's life. His conversation, or perhaps better still, his manner of life. This has to do with the love of life. His conversation and his covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That's the love of money, or the materialism of life. Our contentment. That's the love of God. That's the measurement, the true measurement of life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's one of the beautiful words of the English language, I think, isn't it? Content. There's a great deal of peace in that lovely word. I have a dear father-in-law who's now in his 96th year. He's been saved, I think it's for 77 years. And I have been privileged to know him for over 40 of those years. I really feel that he is to me the living exposition of that text. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For many years he ran a little grocery store and meat market, he and his dear wife, my mother-in-law. And no matter what the condition of things was in the business or in the assembly, for the grocery business was really just a cover. It really was an institution for worried neighbors. And he had an old Bible in the corner of the meat block, and no one ever got through that back shop without getting a little word from the Lord. And I don't suppose I ever went into that store and said to him, "Well, how are you today, Dad?" But his reply was, "Lots to be thankful for. Lots to be thankful for." And that has been the quality of his life. And now he's in his 96th year. He's never had an ulcer. He's never had a heart attack. His blood pressure is the blood pressure of a youth. His mind is as clear as a tack, and he's still very contented. And if you ever get within arm's reach of him, he'll tell you how he got saved and how happy he is to be saved. His dear wife took him up. His wife is 19. She's still driving the car. Went up to the shopping center some time ago to do some banking, and of course he's a little shaky in the legs, and she sat him down on one of the benches there in the mall while she did some banking, and an unsuspecting young lady came out to get her lunch and sat down beside him. And she opened up her lunch bag, she took out a package of cigarettes, stuck one in her mouth, and turned to my father-in-law and said, "You don't mind if I smoke, sir, do you?" The old man looked at her kindly. He said, "No, my dear, I don't mind if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian." She kind of sat back a moment. He says, "You do know what a Christian is, don't you, dear?" "Well, I think so. Let me tell you about it." And there he was for a half an hour. And that was his lunch. That was her lunch hour. But that's his whole life. He has never lost the joy of his salvation. And I believe that's the secret of his influence. There are five assemblies in our neighborhood that have grown out of one assembly where he and a number of godly men have worked in the New Testament way to develop the work in that area. I believe the character of that man has been a great example to me, and I think if I'm ever going to grow older, that's how I'd like to grow old. And the interesting thing is, the young people love to visit him, because he's interested in all they're doing, and he doesn't sit and tell you all his aches and pains and all his problems. There's not a wrinkle in his brow, and I think there is an evidence of godliness with contentment. And God says, that is great gain. It has to do with our contentment. Now, if we heed this exhortation, it will develop three things in our lives. It would develop good courage. Verse 6, so that we may with good courage say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." This is taken from the 118th Psalm. And many expositors and commentators believe this was the psalm that the Lord Jesus sang with the disciples before they went out that night from the room. In the 118th Psalm, the verse is quoted this way, "The Lord is on my side," or "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Obeying this exhortation will develop in us good courage. We're living in days when there's very little evidence of the spiritual and moral courage that marked our forebears. What was the secret of their great courage? Their great courage was the consciousness that the Lord was their helper, and no one could touch them unless the Lord allowed it, because the Lord protected them, and they need not fear. What can man do unto them? That's why Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a prisoner of Rome. Excuse me. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Madame de Lamothe Guillon, 7 years in the Bastille in France. Excuse me. She wrote some beautiful poems on the greatness of God. And in one of those poems is a well-known verse. As she describes her experience in that prison, She says, a little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, since, O my God, it pleases thee. How beautiful that is, to recognize the sovereignty of the Lord. And this exhortation, if carried out in obedience, will develop good courage in the life of the believer. It will also direct us to depend on the Lord, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The psalmist could say in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so, our contentment and the manner of our life will largely depend on our dependence upon the Lord to undertake for us. And it will deliver us from the fear of man. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The fear of man, says the scripture, brings a snare. So then, if we follow this exhortation, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we can expect these results to be seen in our lives. Great good courage, a sense of dependence on the Lord, and deliverance from the fear of man. This exhortation, of course, is based on a fourfold reason for contentment. It's not enough simply that the Lord would call us to do something or to be something. He always gives us a reason why or how it should be so. And so he gives in this little scripture a fourfold reason why we, of all the people on the face of the earth, we who know and love the Lord Jesus, should be a contented people. Now, not apathetic, but contented, that spirit of contentment with godliness that is such a beautiful thing in the eye of the Lord. The exhortation is based, first of all, on the divine promise. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Literally, he himself has said it. Another little story about my father-in-law. Many years ago, he had to undergo serious surgery, and I went up to pick him up, to take him to the hospital. And when I got up, I said, how are you feeling, Dad? He says, I just got a nice word from the Lord. I said, what is it? And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. I said, that's a nice text to go with, Dad. He says, you really didn't get it, did you? I said, yes, I did, I think, Dad. No, he said, you didn't. Listen, again. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. I said, that is really nice. He said, did you really get that? I said, sure I did. And he says, that's the whole crux of the matter. You can tell me that you won't leave me, take me up to the hospital, but he says, it doesn't really matter, because you'll have to leave me in the hands of the doctors, but a promise depends on who says it. And he himself has said it. The great promise of the Lord. We have the witness of Abraham about the promise of God. There were three things Abraham did not do. We referred to these briefly the other evening. There are three things Abraham did not do, and that evidenced in Abraham great faith in the promise of God, and glorified God as a result. And these three things, I confess, there are times are the very things I do and cause me trouble. Abraham, we read, considered not the immensity of the problem, his own body as good as dead. Sometimes when we're faced with an issue that would rob us of contentment, we're taken up with the immensity of the problem. It's the problem that overwhelms us. But Abraham considered not, the scripture says, his own body as good as dead, the immensity of the problem. And he staggered not, the Bible says, at the immensity of the promise. If God had said to him, Abraham, I'll give you a son, that would have been miraculous. If he had said, Abraham, I'll give you a family, that would have been amazing. But he says, I have made thee the father of many generations. What an immense promise. And he had told them their number would be as the sands of the sea and later as the stars of the sky. But he staggered not at the immensity of the promise, and I confess, this is sometimes what I do. Let's think of a promise or two. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a big promise. And immediately already in our minds we say, oh yes, but there are qualifications. And we begin to water that promise down and dilute it until we can pass it through the filter of our little mind. Think of another promise. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? Ask. See, well, it really can't just mean that. And so we begin to rationalize the power of the promise away. And then when we try to put what's left of it to work, it doesn't work. We say, see, it didn't work anyway. Because that wasn't really the promise. But Abraham staggered not at the immensity of the promise. There was a brother years ago, absented himself a number, for quite some time from the assembly. I thought he'd been away for a few weeks. I was traveling quite a bit. I was employed and traveling a bit around the country, and I hadn't seen him out. And I said to his wife one Sunday, I haven't seen Brother Art for a few weeks. She looked at me rather coldly. She says, you haven't seen him for a year and a half. I said, what? She says, he hasn't been to a meeting for a year and a half, and you haven't visited him either. Oh, how often that happens. The prisoner, he's not with us anymore. We miss him. We forget him. He worked in a gas station not far away, and the next morning I drove around ostensibly to get some gas, and out he came from the little shack. I said, dear Brother Art, how are things going with you? Oh, he says, I'm so discouraged, I'm so downhearted, I'm just giving up on every hand. I said, what is it that's getting you down? He says, this job, I hate this job. Well, I said, I don't blame you, it's not the kind of job I would like either, but have you asked the Lord for a new job? Well, no, he says, I really haven't. Well, I said, why don't you and I pray about this and ask the Lord to get you a new job by Friday? Oh, he says, I'd never do that. That's putting a time limit on God. No, I says, it isn't if you ask him. He may not give it to you, but let's ask him anyway. Well, off we went, and we really laid hold on the Lord, because it wasn't just the job that was at stake. It was this man's encouragement that God cared about him. I pulled in on Thursday again, ostensibly to get some more gas, a few gallons, and he came bounding out of the little shack, smiling all over. I said, Art, how are you doing? He says, what do you know? The day after you came in, a man came in and offered me a job, and I start on Monday. Now, I'm not suggesting you all go home and look for new jobs by Friday, but what I'm saying is, the Lord reminded us, you have not because you ask not. We take the promises and we dilute them and we water them down and we say, well, it doesn't work. But here was Abraham. He doubted not the immensity of the promise. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. And he doubted not the immensity of the power of God. He knew that God was able to do what he had promised to do. And as a result of that, he glorified God, being strong in faith. The divine promise. Maybe the Lord gave you a promise years ago, and you've tucked it away in the bottom drawer of life. Get it out. Dust it off. Bring it into the presence of God and claim it again. Stagger not. Doubt not. Consider not the immensity of the problem. The exhortation is based also on the divine preservation. I will never leave you. Now that's an unusual word, leave, there. It's not the usual word to leave as we tomorrow, Lord willing, will leave the Park of the Palms. It's a word that's a very concentrated word, and it really means, I will not turn you back on your own resources. Once you have stepped out in faith on me, I will not turn you back on your own resources. Now, Peter learned that on the water that night, you remember? When he stepped out of the boat onto the heaving waters of the lake on that dark, stormy night, at the single word of command of the Lord Jesus, when he said, come, Peter. And then, seeing the wind and the waves boisterous, beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. The most eloquent of prayers. It has all the ingredients of true prayer in it. The person addressed, Lord. The person in need, me. What he wanted, save. He had no time for quoting poetry in his prayer. He was going down. Lord, save me. Now the Lord knew Peter was a strong man. He pulled in 153 large fish one day, all alone by himself. Maybe 300 pounds of fish in the net. He was a strong man. And he was a strong swimmer, because he knew how to swim, we know that. The Lord could have said, Peter, swim back to the boat. If you're sinking, swim back to the boat. But you see, here's the principle, that once we have stepped out in faith in the promise of God, he says, I will never turn you back on your own resources. And the word there means also, I will never relax my grip on you. When Peter began to sink and he cried, Lord, save me, the text says, Jesus already, is the tense of the verb, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him. And he would not let him go till he got him in the boat. And then there is another meaning to that word. It means, I will not let you sink. And there are times in our Christian life when we feel as though one more wave and we're under. But the Lord Jesus knows what it feels like to sink. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And he has made a commitment to every child of God. He says, I will never turn you back on your own resources once you have stepped out in faith on me. And I will never relax my grip on you. And I will never let you sink. You might get down close to it, and you may feel as though one more wave and it's over, but he's committed never to leave us. This exhortation is based not only on the divine promise, the divine preservation, but also on the divine presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That promise was given to the children of Israel when they were facing new dangers. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It was given, you remember, to Joshua when he was facing new demands. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it was given to Solomon when he was facing new duties, responsibilities. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I think the lesson in this beautiful word is that whether we are battling for God like the children of Israel were, whether we're bearing new burdens of responsibility for God as Joshua was, or whether we're seeking to build for God as Solomon was, we can depend upon this promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's a most unusual grammatical construction here that we do not have in our English language. It is a triple negative form. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's as though the Lord was saying, I will not forsake thee. I think I can hear in this the voice of the Father saying, I will not forsake thee, my child. Father and mother may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. I think I can hear the voice of the Son in this, saying, I will not leave you, my beloved. Loved ones and friends may stand aloof from thy sore, and kinsmen may stand afar off, but I will never leave thee, my beloved. I think I can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in this, saying, you may look for comforters and find none. May look for those to take pity, and there be none, but I, the Heavenly Comforter, will never forsake thee. And so we find this beautiful exhortation based on the promise of God, the preservation of God, and the presence of God. Now, it would be wonderful to look into the rest of this beautiful chapter and see the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of stability on whom we rest. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And that preserves us from error, not being carried about with every wind of doctrine. It would be lovely to look at this and see the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of loyalty unto whom we gather, going forth to him outside the camp. It would be lovely to look at him as the power for ministry, that we might serve him acceptably and with godly fear, that we might be made perfect in every good work to do his will, working that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But time is gone, and we'll leave there with that exhortation, and trust we may take it to ourselves today. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. May the Lord encourage us with this word of assurance, shall we pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this wonderful promise. And many times we have sought comfort in it when we have not felt the presence of the Lord, when we have not been able to sense that he was near. We've turned to this word and claimed the promise. We pray for thy dear people. Perhaps some are passing through difficult times today. We pray that they may be assured and comforted by the consolations of the divine presence, the assurance of the divine promise, and the certainty of divine preservation until we see him face to face. These things we pray, Father, for the glory of Christ and the blessing of thy people. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.